invite us to look together at 1 Samuel 26. I want to start by just reading the text. And as I do, I invite us to really consider the difference between David and Saul. 1 Samuel 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. And David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake. But they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, in the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, O Lord, O King." And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servants? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my Lord, the King, hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall on the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here's the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. And the Lord the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Fyodor Dostoevsky's classic novel, Crime and Punishment, tells the story of Radion. I don't know how to pronounce Russian really well, but Radion Raskolnikov. Is that right? I'm seeing some nods. An intelligent former student who is currently down on his luck, and Raskolnikov comes up with this theory that it can be morally justifiable to kill if it's for the good of society. And so he puts his theory to the test in this gruesome murder. And what he realizes is that no matter how good it is for society, he has to deal with the psychological and emotional consequences of his crime. A murder for the so-called good of society is still murder. And it's still wrong. Now, in our text, David has this opportunity to kill Saul. And it might seem like it would be advantageous for David to do that, to get rid of his enemy. But what David is concerned with is keeping the word of the Lord. What he sees is that whatever advantage it might initially bring him, ultimately it will lead to the Lord's judgment. And so it is never to the advantage of anyone to go against the word of the Lord. And so, as we see David in this text, we're driven to consider what sort of reward would we seek? Are we satisfied with a fading worldly glory? Or do we seek the riches of God's reward? Now, if we want God's reward, this text shows us that it can be really difficult. It can come with a lot of challenges, and yet we see the kind of heart that receives God's reward. And so, as we make through our way through this text, we're going to do so in four stages. First, Saul's unrighteous pursuit. Then David's righteous response. Third, the Lord's gracious reward. And lastly, our response. And ultimately, I hope we'll see that the Lord rewards those who trust in him. The Lord rewards those who trust in him. So this text, we see this weaving together of looking at Saul's unrighteous pursuit and David's righteous response. And in fact, we're going to jump through most of this text. We're going to jump back and forth between considering Saul's unrighteous pursuit and David's righteous response. If you're following along in the bulletin notes, you'll see that these are the first two points. And otherwise, we just want to keep in mind that we're really comparing throughout the text Saul's unrighteous pursuit, David's righteous response. We start reading in verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon? Now, this should probably start to sound familiar to us. The Ziphites are exactly the same people who tell Saul exactly the same thing in chapter 23. David is hiding in the hills of Hakilah. And so since then, David has spared Saul's life, and some time has passed, and we wonder, as the audience, has Saul learned his lesson? How will he respond as he gets the same news from the same people? We'll see. Let's look at verse 2. So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. So there's our answer. Saul continues in this same unrighteous pursuit that it takes up a full third of the book of 1 Samuel. And we see in this just this stubborn picture of a sinful pattern and Saul's refusal to repent even when he acknowledges that what he is doing is wrong. And so already we start to see the unrighteousness of Saul's pursuit. Now we are going to start to see David's righteous response as we continue. So David sees that Saul is pursuing him in the first just couple of verses, first three, four verses. And then we read in verse 5. Then David arose and came to the place where Saul encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Now, according to the custom of the day, the strongest person or the king would be lying in the center of the encampment, and so he is surrounded by an army of 3,000 people. It's not like a small feat for David to go in, and yet, look at what he says in verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" Wow. That's boldness, right? Like, I don't think I would be super gung-ho to volunteer and go down with David into this camp. But what David recognizes is that the Lord is with him, that he can trust the Lord. And so this already is showing David's ultimate trust is in the Lord. So Abishai goes, he volunteers to go down into the camp with David. And then look at verses 8 and 9. And I want us to see, this is really a key moment for understanding this text, for understanding David's righteous response. So verse 8, we see, "Then Abishai said to David, 'God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice.' But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" This is remarkable faith. I mean, it sounds a lot like what we saw just 2 weeks ago in chapter 24, right? And once again, David righteously responds, "Who can put his hand out against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Now, that was an impressive stance of faith back in chapter 24. But now, David's experienced the persistence of Saul's unrighteousness, and he still trusts the Lord. And a few weeks ago, Stephen asked the question, well, really, what's the big deal? Saul is seeking to kill David. Why doesn't David just strike Saul? It's because David recognizes that as the Lord's anointed, it is the Lord who raises him up, and it is the Lord who brings him down, and it is not for David to take Saul's life. So it is trust in the Lord. That is the picture that we have of David here. That is his righteousness. He trusts the Lord supremely. He trusts the Lord to the extent that he's willing to do what is right, even though it might cost him, because he knows that the Lord's judgment is ultimately right, and so he can wait upon the plan of God to unfurl. That is David's trust in the Lord. And so we continue in verse 10. We read, "And David said, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down to perish in battle. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed.'" David does not take vengeance into his own hand. He trusts the sovereign justice of God. Rather than trusting in his own sight and what is before him, he trusts in the sight of God. He does what's right, even when it might be costly. Now, I think there is a lesson here for all of us in trusting the Lord and in standing firm and doing what is right and keeping his word. It shows our trust in him. Sometimes that can be costly. Imagine a scenario where a student is struggling to pass a class. And they need this class to graduate. And so they go to the teacher for extra help after school. And when they show up, they realize the teacher's not in there. And the teacher leaves the computer open to the grading system. How easy would it be? This student just needs to bump one test grade, and then he passes. He doesn't need to worry. And he knows that there's no way he gets caught. What will he do? What would you do? When situations like these arise, when our integrity is put to the test, it shows what we believe, what we really believe about God's justice. Do we do what is right even when we believe we can get away with doing what is wrong? When trusting God might be costly, do we still trust him? And so already we just start to see this weaving of there's Saul's unrighteousness and David's righteousness. And now again, we see a window into Saul's unrighteousness. That really, between verses 13 and 20, just consider what this tells us about Saul's unrighteousness. So David takes Saul's spear and water, and he calls out to Abner, the commander of Saul's army. He says, starting in verse 15, and David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed." There is a great irony in this. In fact, there is a great irony throughout much of 1 Samuel. David shows his faithfulness in preserving Saul's life. And then Abner's unfaithfulness here to do the same is just on display. And yet, who does Saul seek to kill? Really, Abner deserves Saul's wrath, but David is the one who Saul pursues. And so this only further heightens the unrighteousness of this pursuit from Saul. And as we continue, David and Saul enter into dialogue in verse 17. And then we come to really the point of highest tension in the story. Right, you can imagine the confrontation between David and Saul. And this is what David says, starting in verse 18. "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.'" That's not what the king of Israel is supposed to do, to drive David away. Saul's guilt is made worse by the fact that as king of Israel, he should be leading the people to worship God, not driving them away. And especially David, who has no guilt. And then we see why this is such a big deal. For us, we don't really consider, because we can worship God where we want, right? But for the people of Israel, they have this special connection with the land that God has given, and their worship is tied to God's presence in the land. And so David says in verse 20, "Now therefore let not my blood fall to earth away from the presence of the Lord." David wants to be in the presence of the Lord, and Saul wants him gone. Saul's unrighteousness is then amplified by his failure to live up to God's ordained role as king. In an attempt to get out of jury duty, an upstate New York judge first tried to tell the jury selection that he's a judge, but that didn't work, so he went to his next best argument, which is, he said, I can't be an impartial juror because I know that if anyone comes into the courtroom, he is guilty. This was a judge. He had been a judge for 10 years. Now, how does a judge like that judge impartially? Instead of doing what he ought to do in a role that is supposed to promote justice, he actually becomes a vehicle for injustice. And that is what's happening in Saul's kingdom. He should be a vehicle for justice, but he becomes a vehicle for injustice. And is this story not instructive to us? When we see corruption within institutions, we realize that what happens is that corruption, the problem is not with the institution, it is with our hearts. It is the injustice that comes from within. And so we are not called to tear down institutions. Yes, we are called to call out unrighteousness, but we are called to trust God and to live lives of personal integrity and to remember that ultimately God will judge. So we shouldn't be surprised when things that are meant to be just are unjust, when our injustice reigns in our hearts. So David calls out Saul's injustice, and then we stand at this moment of tension, right? This moment that if you ended, you wonder, well, how is Saul going to respond? And we come to verse 21. And Saul says, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Given the persistence of his sin, it doesn't seem like he's made a great mistake. Right? It's more than that. He has obstinately been pursuing David. His life is a pattern of this great mistake. And we see in this simultaneous acknowledgement of Saul's guilt, but we also see in this admission, in this confession from Saul, the righteousness of David. David sees Saul's life as precious, though Saul is undeserving, because David trusts the Lord. For the sake of honoring God, David sees Saul's life as precious. And so by now, I hope the picture is clear that on one side, you have the unrighteousness of Saul. On the other side, you have the righteousness of David, and they are just held up before us. And now, faced with unrelenting injustice from Saul, how is David able to have such incredible faith and self-control? How could we have a faith like David's? I think we get the answer in verse 23. In verses 23 and 24, we see the Lord's gracious reward. The Lord's gracious reward. David says in verse 23, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." David looks for the reward. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. Now, this is a powerful word coming from the mouth of David. Throughout 1 Samuel, David is pictured as the one who trusts God, the one who is faithful, who is righteous. And yet, throughout this whole season, for so long, David is on the run for his life. That doesn't sound like a very great reward. And yet, again and again, time after time, we see that the Lord preserves David. He protects him. The Lord rewards David with deliverance. And so we see in 1 Samuel the inspiration for so many psalms of David that show the trust that he has, that the Lord is his rock and his fortress, the one who will deliver. But now, if we just consider for a moment, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. What hope do we have? We might have moments of righteousness, like the one seen here even. We can trust the Lord in this moment, right? And we might have moments of faithfulness. But when we stand before the one who is perfectly and eternally righteous, our best deeds are like filthy rags. Even David, the man after God's own heart, he fails. He falls short of the glory of God. So what is our hope of obtaining the Lord's reward? We can't look to our own righteousness and faithfulness. We must look to Christ. And in fact, this story is a wonderful image of just this foreshadowing of the gospel. So David goes on in verse 24, "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Saul did not deserve for David to see his life as precious. David does not deserve for God to see his life as precious. And is this not our position? It is no merit in us that the Lord would see our lives as precious. But because of the atoning work of Christ, God can look upon us and see the Lord's anointed, seeing Christ in his righteousness. That's what happens when we receive Christ. We receive his righteousness. And our lives are rendered precious in God's sight. And he will deliver us from all tribulation. This might mean that we still have to struggle through running for our lives. It might mean that we still have to struggle with the problems of this world. But we can trust in the ultimate reward. And that is what we must look to, brothers and sisters. Look to the reward. The eternal reward that is ours in Christ. Now we come to just this final point. What is our response? What should we do in response to this text? Well, there's two paths before us. Will we be like Saul, or will we be like David? Will we do everything in our power to hold on to our earthly kingdoms, or will we trust God even if it will come at great cost in the short term? The call of this text is to do what is right, even if it's costly. Now, we look at this and we see David gets his reward, right? He's delivered from Saul, and yet there is still a cost to David's decision. This passage takes just a remarkable and subtle turn at the very end. The second half of verse 25, we read, "So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place." This seems so backwards. The righteousness of David is acknowledged by all, and Saul's unrighteousness is acknowledged by all. Saul says David returned, but David really can't trust Saul. He has proven himself to be a liar, to be corrupt, to be unrepentant time and time again. And so David does not return. For a time, injustice is allowed to continue reigning. Knowing what is right, even doing what is right, does not automatically set the world in right order. You can know right from wrong. You can live a life marked by holiness. You can do all the right things and trust God and trust every one of his promises, and yet you still live in days of injustice. Some days it might even seem like the enemy is reigning, like Saul is still on his throne. But in these days, we can look to the example of David as just this remarkable reminder that we should do what is right, even if it is costly, because the Lord rewards those who trust in him. We can trust that ultimately the righteous, those who are in Christ, will be rewarded with eternal presence with God. And those who continue in injustice will be judged in eternal separation from God. What would it look like in your life to do what is right, even if it's costly? For some of us, it might mean forsaking sin. We might be deluded and just totally enamored with something that we know the Lord does not approve of, right? And we might think that there's no great cost to us. We don't see the death and judgment that it brings. But would you trust what God has to say about sin? Some of us might be like Saul. We've acknowledged our sin, but we struggle to forsake it. And maybe the Lord is calling you to take steps to eliminate persistent sin in your life. Now, if our struggle with sin is not grounded in trust in the Lord, we will fail time and time again. And the call of this text is to trust the Lord. So would you lay your sin down at the feet of the cross? Trust him to take it up and trust that by his power, you can walk in new life. I wonder, for some of us, maybe we're hesitant to trust God's sovereign purposes. We don't want to wait for God's reward. We want to take matters into our own hands. And we're afraid to surrender control to God. Will we trust? Would we trust God in a way that we would do what is right, even if it means giving up our sense of control? I'm sure that each of us could come up with at least one aspect of our lives that we ought to trust more to the Lord. If we're going to do what is right in each area of our lives, we need to trust every area to the Lord. We need to trust him. And so I put before us this challenge. Write down one area of your life where you recognize you should trust the Lord more. And then for the next week, pray for this area of your life. Surrender it to God. This is how we can learn to do what is right, even when it costs us our comfort, even when it costs us. There's a reason we're not giving this area to God. But would we trust him more? Brothers and sisters, there are two paths before us. There is the way to destruction, and there is the way to God. Will we be like Saul and his unrighteousness on his way to destruction, or will we be like David, trusting the Lord all the way to the finish line? Even in the face of injustice, we keep on trusting. While trusting God might be costly in the moment, we can be sure of this. We can be sure because Christ did not just die, but Christ rose from the dead, and he promises resurrection for those who trust in him. We can be sure that he will give his reward to those who trust in him. So it's worth it to trust the Lord. Brothers and sisters, may we endure in trusting the Lord.